pray together. I turn my mic on. I think I'm on. Okay. Can everyone hear me? Said good. I'm loud anyway, so that tends to help. John chapter 8, and we're going to be talking this morning, just for a few minutes, about our adversary, the devil, whom we're going to see this morning mentioned to us as one who goes about like a roaring lion. And I would suggest to you that for many people, the knowledge of Satan is one that is one of those aspects that people just don't really have a good sense of. In fact, right away, if you ask most people, what does the Bible say about Satan? They'll say a lot of things like, well, you know, his name is Lucifer, and the Bible says he's a fallen angel. Are there those things true? And you're shaking your heads, no. That's why. The Bible doesn't tell us, I guess I should say, the Bible just doesn't tell us where Satan's origin was. It doesn't say that he is an angel that is fallen. We don't know what his origin is. And as far as Lucifer goes, the only mention of that in one translation of the Bible is talking about the king of Babylon. But that's a thing that a lot of people just are completely unaware of. A lot of times people want to put Satan as the adversary that compels or forces people to sin. And that's not exactly true either. According to James chapter 1, our sins are the result of our desires going unchecked. And as our desire brings forth our actions, it produces sin, and sin full grown brings about our death. And Satan's not mentioned anywhere in that conversation. In fact, the book of James has a lot to say about sin and the nature of sin. We'll be talking about that a few times this week, about what James wants us to know about sin. But I think one of the most interesting passages about Satan is the one that's found here in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verses 31 through 45. So let's read this together. Knowing that, as I said, here's a group of people who maybe, like the world around us today, aren't really familiar with Satan, and Jesus is going to say something really shocking to them. But I want you to pick up this first statement. Jesus said, I don't know if you ever noticed this before, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. Now, don't you find this kind of interesting? Who do we categorize the conversation as to at first? It's those Jews that believe Jesus that he's talking to. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we're Abraham's descendants, and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he who sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Here's a fascinating little bit of information about Satan. Satan is something that we need to know about. In fact, the Word of God would tell us that what we need to understand, 2 Corinthians 11:13, Paul talks about understanding the wiles of Satan, meaning the plans of Satan, the works of Satan. We're supposed to have a knowledge of this adversary. But one of the important things to understand is to understand how this adversary manipulates us into his greatest tool. His greatest tool, what did you read here? Is the lie. The lie. There's a neat theme in the Gospel of John. If you're able to come to the Bible study in the week, we'll be talking a little bit about this. One of the great themes in the Gospel of John is the concept of truth. And that's truth with a capital T, by the way, because it's something very unique and very important. The idea of truth as something that's apart from the rest of the world. And Satan as the lie. As that which is against the truth, of that which is opposed to the truth. And we've seen in the Word of God how Satan operates. Genesis chapter 3, for example, you're all familiar with this. I'll tell you what, I'll read it for you, even though I'm sure you're familiar with the story of how it was that Adam and Eve were brought into their destruction, a destruction we're all very well acquainted with it. Genesis chapter 3. The serpent, by the way, Revelation 20 tells us that is Satan, was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of every tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." What did Satan do here? It wasn't that he took the apple and he ate the fruit. I always say apple and it doesn't say, does it? He didn't take the fruit and he says, "Here, you eat this." He put it in their hand. He forced it in their mouth. He just told a lie. You won't die. You surely won't die. The day you eat of it, here's the interesting thing, you're going to become wise. You know, James chapter 3, go over there for a second. James chapter 3, he's going to tell us about two kinds of wisdom. It's very much, James parallels what the book of Proverbs says about two kinds of wisdom. One is carnal and fleshly. One is spiritual from God. And that's the thing that we want to consider, is which wisdom is which. James chapter 3, verse 15, James was trying to tell us about the different kinds of wisdom, the things that we need to know. And what's really interesting is that he describes this as a wisdom that, well, the good wisdom, the wisdom that he says in chapter 1 that if we pray for, we receive. And then in chapter 4, he started to say, you don't receive because you ask amiss. But in James chapter 3, verse 15, he talks about a wisdom that does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. You know, a lot of times when the world uses that word demonic, they have a different thought, right? They're thinking of, movies where you have demons and they're all powerful and they're manipulative and they're running around this earth and doing terrible things. And the Word of God describes demonic as things that appeal to our carnal natures, to the flesh. To the, what Paul would describe it in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, to the natural man. That's demonic. So you think back to what happened in Genesis chapter 3, and do you see something there? You see that the wisdom Satan appealed to Eve with was natural. Now you eat of that fruit, you're not going to die fleshly. But God had said, by the way, the day you eat, you die. Then you and I understand the spiritual implication of death. Of spiritual death. And Satan is applying to the carnal nature. And of course the Word of God says that as Eve looked at it, it looked like it was desirable. It looked nice. It looked like it was tasty to eat. Desirable to make her wise. And 1 John chapter 2, John would synchronize that idea. He'd say it's the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. How does Satan work to us? He doesn't sit on our shoulder and he doesn't whisper things to us. He works through this world and the flesh of this world, the flesh that you and I have, to appeal to it. Word of God, I want to put this point in there, even though it's not the direction we're going this morning. The Word of God also tells us Satan works for those, works through those who are workers of these things. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about these things, and those who are workers of iniquity, those who are ministers of Satan. And again, he's not talking about those that are Satanists in some way, that they run around in cultic garb and black robes and you'd see them coming. He's talking about people that you turn on the TV and they proclaim that they're messengers of God, yet they're bringing messages that pertain to the flesh. False doctrines pertain to the flesh. Let me kind of just demonstrate what I mean by that. Here's a list of just some false doctrines in the world today. Once saved, always saved. Why would you believe that? So that you could do whatever you wanted in the flesh and not lose your eternal life. That's an appeal to the flesh. Clearly, it's a demonic doctrine. Do you see why it's demonic? It's demonic because it appeals to the flesh. All of these things are things that appeal to the flesh, that they're things that satisfy the desires of men and not the things of God. None of these things are things that God hinted at or spoke of, but these are things instead that men in their worldly desires have come up with in various ways. Maybe even, we might even say, you know, in some sincerity, but a sincerity to the flesh. That they created these different doctrines and different ideas that the Word of God would say are demonic. And as I said, that word demonic, again, it brings out a different image in our mind, an image that's not reflected in the Word of God, but it's the image instead of those things that originate from human reasoning and not from God. The wisdom, to what James said there in chapter 3, the wisdom that does not descend from above. James went on to say in verse 16, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. And that's an important point to understand. Jesus would say something just like that. In fact, I've often wondered if James isn't really taking of the things from the Sermon on the Mount and applying them to our life. So many of the things that James wrote about are substances found in that Sermon on the Mount. But as Jesus would say about the things of the false teachers, he says, you'll know them by their fruits. And that's what he's saying here. You'll know them by their fruits, by their understanding. But what I want you and I to think about this morning is the way that Satan personally manipulates us. You, me. And the way that he deceives you and I, maybe all the time, it's really hard to know for sure. Things that speak to your innermost self. Things that deceive you in ways that unfortunately will bring about all that destruction that James would say are brought about by the works of the flesh. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. There you hear the story of how David numbered Israel. You know, it's interesting, 1 Chronicles 21, that's the second appearance after, you know, chronologically, I guess Job would be the second one, but in the flow of the Bible, Satan appears in Genesis, and then he doesn't appear again till here in Chronicles. I said second, it's first. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And here in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, the Word of God says that Satan moved David to number Israel. What's always interesting to you as Bible scholars, you probably, most of you know this, is that in the parallel text, it says the Lord was a part of that. And that's a fascinating study of how we are tested and fail sometimes. But how did Satan move David? Did Satan whisper to David, David, why don't you do this? You know, in Genesis 3, we see how Satan directly spoke to them. What we have to presume is that Satan operated in the way he operated to all of us. That David's desire to number Israel was based somehow in his worldly attitudes. And you can kind of see that, right? That numbering of Israel, by the way, it was an enumeration for the purpose of war. And God had said not to trust in horses or soldiers, but to trust in God. In fact, he'd proven that, right? When Israel always won their great battles, how did they win them? Well, they won them by the power of God. Gideon is a great example. God destroys whole armies with just a handful of men. But David decides, I need to know how many soldiers I have. I need to trust in those things. And it brought about a great destruction to Israel. How did Satan operate? Because the Word of God says Satan was behind this, but the clear point is that Satan operated Because David was worldly in that moment. And this is really important for you to understand. Satan affects you through the world. That's what he's always done. He's always used things that are right in front of you, things that are in this world, things that are the things all around us that speak down to our heart and in our most self. That's how he manipulates you, and he's so good at it, you never knew it happened. So this morning, I want to make it very personal. I want to talk about five ways that he manipulates you. The first one is what we're going to call the lie of self-righteousness. The lie of self-righteousness. What is self-righteousness? A lot of times that term gets used, and the implication is it's somebody who's very full of themselves. You would probably say, you've known people that you would say that sound very self-righteous. They see themselves as better than others. And that would all perfectly describe what this first lie is, the lie of self-righteousness. Romans chapter 12. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Here's the best statement. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Did you catch that? A wisdom that you're told to stay away from is the wisdom of your own opinion. The wisdom of your own opinion. It's dangerous. It's something you fashion and formulate within yourself, and you say, you know what, this is what I think. Lots of spiritual people stumble here. Because they've grown spiritually, and they've worked on things spiritually, and they've come to know God, they start to think that their way of seeing things is the right way of seeing things. That lie of self-righteousness. And the irony is, that's the problem of human reasoning in general. Jeremiah 17, Jeremiah said this statement that a lot of those who are caught up in Calvinism, they actually think he's talking about some kind of sinful nature. He's not. He says, you know, the human heart is more deceptive than anything. But what did Jeremiah mean by that statement? He wasn't saying that the human heart was created wicked, not at all. But Jeremiah was saying that the deception within your own heart is the strongest deception you have. Why? Because you will always believe it. If you let your heart tell you things, your innermost self, the point is, it's the one that you'll always believe. I know I do. When my heart wants to tell me something, Brian, you're okay. Brian, don't worry about this. Brian, you're fine. I want to believe that more than any person in the world. You do too. The Word of God tells you that. It warns you that your heart is the most deceptive thing there is. Not because your heart is full of lies, but because you always believe it. And if your heart doesn't reflect the heart of God, well, therein is the danger. That's the great dilemma that you face. Everyone thinks they're right. And here's the thing to think about for a second. There is right. That's going to be the big idea in the Gospel of John. There is truth with a capital T. There is something that's absolute and firm and knowable and relatable, and you can know it. And you know what, brothers and sisters? I believe we do know the truth. And the truth has made us free, just like we read a second ago. But we're not right because of us. Instead, we've sought out the truth, and finding it, we've held on to it. But we're not right within ourselves. That's how everybody thinks. In fact, that's what we're accused of a lot. Well, you people think you're the only ones that are right. No, we believe that there's only one right. We believe you can find it if you look for it, but we certainly don't believe, we cannot believe, that we're right because we're right. Because that's one of the greatest lies Satan has. You're right because you're right. That circular reasoning sounds ridiculous, and yet we all kind of fall to it. We all kind of stumble to it. It drives and drags all of us to a desire for those things. First lie Satan hits us with that we all want to believe is that our opinion, our view, is right because of us. And it isn't because we have sought out what is true. Number two. Second thing I want you to think about Satan lies. And by the way, these aren't the only lies of Satan, but these are the ones I think catch the most people. The lie of paranoia. I had to counsel someone recently about this, and they were really upset when I used the word paranoia because they believe paranoia reflected what we might use that term in a more medical sense. You know, somebody who has a mental illness has a paranoia where their paranoia is based on ridiculous things. And I don't mean that. I mean, simply put, the very simple idea that you think everybody is against you, that you believe that you're opposed and that you're despised and that the world or that others are seeking you and want to destroy you. It's an interesting thing how the Word of God warns us. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Timothy is warned about the danger of having a mind that sees evil in everybody and everything that men do. Verse 4, he says that the man that is dangerous is proud, knowing nothing, obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which, listen to this, from which, this is 1 Timothy 6, verse 4, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. The lie of paranoia, everyone is against you. The proverb writer would warn about this in Proverbs 28. He would describe the man. He would say who the wicked man, he says, flees even when nobody is chasing him. He would describe the characteristics of a wicked man who believes everybody is against him. And Satan loves this lie. He loves this lie because lots of people want to believe people are against them. Person I had to counsel, they were talking about why they were upset with the church, and they said, you know, the people at the church don't like me. They talk about me. They point at me. They laugh at me. And you know what? None of that's true. But it's easy to think it is. It's easy to think that, you know what, I have a problem in my life and everybody in the church is judging me for it. Have you ever thought that way? Maybe. Like I said, this is Satan's lie. He puts it out there. He uses the flesh to make you start to think that's how people are. And pretty soon you start talking about your relationship with your church family as us versus them. Me against them. They want this, I want that, instead of that important we that describes the healthy relationship with your brethren. It's they. Because they are against me. They plot against me. And as I said, maybe it's not so overt or outright, but it's that simple idea of believing evil suspicions. Of believing evil suspicions. It's Satan's great motivator of fear. What if that's what got David to number Israel? He looked around the world he lived in and he said, you know, I've got enemies, I've got those smaller nations all around me, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Philistines, they're always trouble. I've got those greater nations around me, I've got the Egyptians, and there were the Hittites, and now soon there'll be the Assyrians. And you know, that fear, I'm going to talk about this one tomorrow night, by the way, this is important. That fear oftentimes motivates people to lose their trust in God and to trust the flesh. That fear also, though, causes us to distrust one another. Word of God would tell us very plainly, Matthew 10 and verse 28, we are to fear the one who can destroy our soul. To fear God, that fear of God, that's a lesson of itself we don't have time to go into, but it's an important one. The fear of God is that great respect for God. You know how I describe the fear of God? Let me just give you the 10-cent definition of that. The fear of God is like electricity. Not one of us could live our lives without electricity, couldn't we? Could you imagine a summer without an air conditioning? Or many of us have lived through that, by the way, but without all the conveniences that electricity provides, and yet how many of us would grab that live wire unrespectfully? We fear and need those things all at once. There's the fear of the Lord. But the fear that Satan manipulates is a fear of the flesh, is a fear of the things of the world, is the fear of words, of the fear of men, all the things that we're not supposed to fear. Satan knows how effective that is, and he wants you to think that you've got this to fear all the time. Maybe it's not the people around you. Maybe it's the world around you. Maybe you're afraid of, you're afraid of terrorism. You're afraid of global warming. You're afraid of all the things you hear about on the news all the time. And you're not supposed to be. You're not supposed to be. But that sense that comes to get you of paranoia is a work of the flesh. That Satan lies and gets you to believe. Let's go to number 3. The lie of victimization. Of victimization. That lie of victimization is somebody to say that the reasons I do the things I do are not within my control. And I want to define this as broadly as I can because I want everyone here to get a sense that it appeals to all of us from time to time. Indeed, I'd go back and I'd say that's what the doctrines like original sin or sinful nature are rooted in, is the fleshly desire to believe that it's not my fault. And that the decisions I make are outside of my control. Victimization. First Samuel chapter 15. Let me read this one to you. 1 Samuel chapter 15 is the story of a man we're going to come back to later on and consider his life as a warning to all of us. It's the life of King Saul. King Saul, the king of Israel. And there in 1 Samuel chapter 15, you know the backstory was when Samuel, the prophet, was going to come to offer, he had instructed Saul to go out and to destroy the Amalekites. You know the story. Saul didn't do it. Saul decided, I'll do things differently. I'll secure these other things and offer them for God. He didn't do what God said. And Samuel confronts him about it. And what does Saul say? Well, Saul says in verse 15 of 1 Samuel 15, after he had disobeyed God's command, he said, well, they have brought them from the Amalekites. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. The rest we have utterly destroyed. What did Saul do? Blame game. When it came to victimization, one of the people that best illustrates that problem is King Saul, who could always say why what he did was somebody else's fault. You know people like this, right? Maybe you work with people like this, people who never get their job done and they always have a reason why. Well, I'm sick, or well, I couldn't do it because of this. Well, this other person messes me up. And they have a list of reasons why they can't do the right thing. I read a book about 6 months ago, and it was a self-help book. It was a worldly self-help book. But one of the things the author said is he said there are two kinds of people. He said there's people that are interested in fixing problems, and there's people interested in fixing blame. Who can I blame for this? And that's the characteristic that Satan likes, because if you're all about who to blame and not about how to fix, what's going to happen? And the answer is nothing. You're never going to change. Victimization. The idea that the world or people around me or the church, people use all of those things as things, the circumstances of life have affixed to me conditions that I cannot accomplish the will of God, is one of Satan's best lies. You don't walk through the Word of God and you meet the men of God. I mentioned a few minutes ago, Hezekiah and Josiah, two of my favorite guys in the Bible. Hezekiah and Josiah, what were their circumstances? Hezekiah's father was probably the second most evil king of Judah. Ahaz. He was a horrible man, the Bible says, who did horrible things. And Hezekiah came away from that and turned to God. You know, Josiah, his father died after just a few years. He didn't have a father. He was a little boy. His grandfather was the worst of the kings of Israel, Manasseh. Kings of Judah. Point is, they both started with the worst of circumstances and arose to become godly men. The Word of God all through the New Testament says things like, I can do all things through Christ. No obstacle can stop me. And yet I know people who the obstacle can be something as simple as, well, I had a toothache, and that stopped me from coming to join with people of God. It's kind of inconvenient, so I'm not going to do the things of God. It's incredible, the things that are raised up as obstacles. And what it really amounts to is we're saying, I surrender because I'm a victim. Important thing you need to know about victims. Blaming people or circumstances for the lack of obedience is, number one, no victim can ever be saved. Let me say why. Because according to the Word of God, you have to repent. You have to turn. Repentance means, I did it. I did it. I'm sorry. The victim can't utter that because they can't believe it's their fault. Important to understand why this matters. Why Saul and David, and boy, there's a great study in those two guys, why Saul and David both did some bad things. If I asked you, you might, just as an opinion, who thought they did worse, David or Saul? You might say, I think David did worse things than Saul did. Why did God forgive Saul? Because David? Because David could stand up and say, I did it. Nobody but me did this. It was me. And God says, I can forgive that. Saul, if we read further, we'd have seen Saul say, Samuel, it's your fault for being late, or it's the people's fault, you can't control them, or it's God's fault. Saul could blame everybody. Saul could never say, I wish I hadn't done it, I'm sorry. It's on me. Saul was always about blaming, and he could not get the forgiveness that his successor David could, because he was always a victim. God hates the victimhood defense. There's a great parable, the parable of the talents. You all know it. Matthew 25, and remember, right, he gives one talent, one two talents, one five. The man with five comes back after a time, or the master comes back, I should say, and the one with five says, I put him to work, and I've got you five more, and that's good. One with two says, I put him to work, got you two more, that's good. And the one with one, he says, no. He says, I knew you're a hard master. So I hit it. Victimhood, right there. You're the one. You're so hard and demanding and unfair. And the master said, you're a wicked and lazy servant. God didn't accept that. Number four, the lies Satan tells us, the lies of good feelings. The lies of good feelings. Maybe this is the one that has got the most people to turn away from God. Maybe this is the one that has got the most people to stay away from God. The lie of the things that seem good. You know the Proverbs 16:25. It's actually several times in the book of Proverbs. There's a way that seems right to a man. In the end, it leads to death. That which seems right. You know the story of Naaman, how when Naaman went out to be healed by the great prophet Elisha, and how it was that he says, behold, I thought that he would come out and wave his hands and say a bunch of things. Instead, he says to go dip in the river seven times. That belief of what he thought to be the right thing to do versus the commanded thing to do. What seemed right. What seems good. And it's funny because it's kind of like going back to that first one we considered, if I'm right because I'm right. It's good because I think it's good. I remember years ago we had a little booth at the fair, and the booth talked about, I think it talked about instrumental music. And it talked about what kind of music does God like. And somebody said, well, the piano sounds good to me. You know, about 80% of the time when I talk to somebody about instrumental music, that's what they say makes it right. It sounds good to me. Well, you know they can't say it sounds good to God because God doesn't say that. It sounds good to me. And Satan's lie is, if it's good to you, it's good to God. And we believe it. Eat it up. You say, yeah, that sounds right. If it sounds good to me, it sounds good to God. If it pleases me, it pleases God. How many times throughout the Old Testament do you see Israel on a path where Israel is saying, hey, this is good, let's go worship. In fact, we read it this morning, how Solomon worshipped in the high places. You know what's interesting about that? Who are they worshipping in the high places? Jehovah. But they did because that's what they thought was right. And God says, that's not right. But it seems right to all of us. It seems good. And I guess I would say it like this, that most people, when they think of what is good being what is right, and what is good in their mind is right, what they're saying is, well, if I think it's good, it can't be bad. How many times have we belabored issues of authority in the church? And somebody says, well, this has to be good. Well, who defines it as good? Man does. And there's the lie. If it's good to me, then it must be good to God. How many times has God made it clear that's not how it works? God says if it is truth, it is good. You know, we live in an area in Portland. You know, it's always wonderful to be here, to be in this part of the country. Because where we live, Portland, Oregon, is considered one of the most non-religious cities in the country, and it shows. You would be sick to your stomach. You go downtown Portland. We just stay out of Portland a lot of times. You go downtown Portland, and the insanity of sin that you see, and the consequences of sin. By the way, that's actually the more striking thing is how the consequences of sin have utterly destroyed so much. But you watch people behave in immorality, homosexuality, or transgenderism, all these things that the Word of God is plain about, and they all scream, "This is good! It's good to do whatever you want to do. It's good to pursue the things that you want to pursue." Too bad they don't know Solomon. But ironically, that's what good is defined as. What makes them feel good. All sorts of immorality are defended by good. You know, Nazi Germans on every belt buckle of a Nazi soldier that said "Gott mit uns," which means God is with us. Do you think that's true? And the truth is, lots of people think I'm doing what's right because it seems right to me. You can fall in that trap too, of believing that what seems right is right. Lie of good feelings, number four. A powerful lie, maybe the biggest one. That if it seems right, it's got to be right. Number five. The lie of procrastination. The lie of procrastination. James chapter 4. James says something interesting. It's kind of a passage that has a lot of loaded meaning, by the way, James chapter 4 does. We look through it and we just kind of think of, you know, the Lord wills, and maybe a lot of times we'll pray in such a way where we say the Lord wills. That's a good thing, by the way. But I think what's interesting is that he's laying out a more important idea here. James chapter 4, verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow." We're going to talk about this a little more tomorrow night, the deeper meaning of a statement like this. "For what is your life? It's a vapor that appears for a little time, then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." What I think is so interesting about that passage is he says, when you claim to know what's coming, you're boasting. You're boasting. This last point is the one all of us need to think about the most, maybe. Because the question is there something you need to do and you're not doing it? I'll lay that on all of us because that's a very personal question. That's a very personal, pertinent, important question that relates to the idea of where do I stand in my life? Who am I? You know, to the person, maybe we have somebody this morning, you know what the Word of God is, how to be obedient to the gospel, and you know you're supposed to do that. I'm studying with a man right now. And we've been studying for months on the plan of salvation. He knows what he needs to do, but the lie is he's got more time. Oh, I got some time to put this off, he'll say. I pray every night, God, I know that he doesn't have time. You've simply blessed him by being patient, but you're not going to wait forever. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter was talking about why the world hasn't ended yet. And that's an interesting passage. In 2 Peter 3, he says scoffers will say, the world goes on, nothing changes, he's not going to come destroy us, and they laugh about that. And Peter says, you know what they don't realize is that God is patient and he loves them, even the scoffer. And he says, I'm going to wait. But he says, he's not going to wait forever. I said this could be the person who doesn't obey the gospel, but I want you to make it more personal. What do you need to do with your life for God? We're going to talk here in just a few minutes about growing yourself and the steps you need to be taking towards growing yourself. And a lot of times, people don't grow, Christians don't grow, they kind of stagnate because they're not actually taking the steps they need to take. What is it you need to be doing to be more for God? To take your talent and to invest it. To take that, maybe your talent is just time, and invest that in the service to God. What is it that you need to be doing with yourself, with your time, with your diligence, and bringing a return back to God? Time is a trick. I knew a brother who would always say, time is an illusion. And I wasn't always sure what he meant by that. He was actually a physicist. And he would talk, and sometimes he'd talk, and I just couldn't follow anything he said. But he'd say, time is an illusion. He says, we create the illusion of time because the moment, which is all that's real, he would say that the moment is sometimes too much for us to accept. I can't help but if Jesus was thinking something like that when he says, you know, don't worry about tomorrow. Today has enough of itself. Each day is sufficient for itself. What do you do today? What do you do right now? I think too often we get that mindset of, what am I going to do in a year? In a year's time, I'm going to do this, but you don't know. I'm going to talk to my neighbor about the gospel, but you don't know. James said, you're boasting when you say something like that. You never thought of it that way, though, did you? When you said, hey, next year I'm going to do this. You didn't realize that the Bible says that's boasting. Because you don't know what the year brings. It's hard not to talk that way. I talk that way. I still say things like, yeah, next week, next month I'm doing this or that. I don't know. I make plans. The Word of God says God laughs. I make plans. I see things, but in the end I don't know. None of us do. All of us, though, think we have more time than we have. Every one of you. You think you have more time than you really do. That's what happens when you get old and you say one day, wait a second, where'd all that time go? Where did it all go? What happened? How did I get here? Whose hands are these? Because time was an illusion and it deceived you, and suddenly you're out of it and you didn't realize how fast it was going. And the things you should have done, the deception that time offers, that time, which, you know, in a worldly sense, appeals to the flesh, deceived you because you thought you had more of it. You don't. You don't have the time that you think you do. And with that thought, let's bring our thoughts to a close for a second. Because it's a powerful thing to think, maybe there's something I need to do. As I said, maybe it is obedience to the gospel, but maybe it's something like, I need to talk to somebody about the Word of God. I need to quit doing this sin in my life. I need to fix this problem. I need to restore my relationship with my husband or my wife. I need to do what's right in my in the world around me, at my work. Satan still deceives. And when you look at that deception like that one with David, where he had deceived David, and as I said, he deceived David without a word. He deceived him by the things of this world. We too fall to that deception. Let's look at this passage in a second. 1 John 3. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. You know, that's an interesting expression. Do not be deceived. It's used a lot of times in the Bible. Make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Now you think about that for a second. The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And what we read this morning, I am the truth. Satan is the lie. The lie is the world all around us. This world around us, it's not the truth. And it doesn't contain the things of the truth. And so what we need to understand is how we walk and live our lives according to the truth and not the world around us. Thanks so much for your time this morning.